Well, guess what? It's 1 week since last Sunday. Imagine that. It's been 1 week since we worshiped the risen Lord on that day set aside for what most of the world calls Easter Sunday. So I guess we can say Easter Sunday has come and gone, which means that for many, they have come to church and now they're gone. They have put in their annual visit to church. They heard the same sermon they heard the last time they went to church, because the last time they went to church was also Easter Sunday. So they've heard the same sermon every year, or one similar about the resurrection of Christ. Churches that were filled with visitors and worshipers last Sunday are now back to normal this Sunday. But you're still here. Isn't that amazing? And I'd say encouraging. You are faithful to come and worship Jesus Christ week by week. And I never call you to get you to come. I never have to force you to come. You come because you want to come to worship Jesus. And in our case, you don't even come to a huge church facility where you can hide. You don't come to a church that is promoting gimmicks and games and is filled with all kinds of special music. And you don't come to a church that is just going to chuck you under the chin and tell you that I hope you feel good and makes you feel good and encourages you in every single way. You come to a church that actually is uncomfortable in some ways, that is uncomfortable even in some ways from the preaching of the Word of God. You come to a church that actually seeks to teach and to preach, not to coddle and to comfort. You must be different. Actually, I believe there is something different about you. You have more of a commitment. You have more of a desire, more of a relationship with the risen Christ than almost every person in the world. The statistics are staggering as to how few people really genuinely worship Christ and live for Him in accordance with the Scriptures. There are lots of people who go to church, but there are few who genuinely love and worship Christ. Today I want for us to see from Scripture that there is something different about you, about us. Different from the lost, different from those who could care less about God, those who are atheists and even hate God and who hate the Bible and who hate His Word. There's something different between you and me and them. And there's even something different between us and those that I would call rhinos. Rhinos is often used as a political term, Republican in name only. But I'm using it in a more religious term. Religious in name only. Those who are every bit as lost as an atheist who hates God, but have deluded themselves into thinking that they will go to heaven because they attend a church. Because they go to church, they think they're going to be in. But there is no dedication, no love. There's been no change of heart or life. They're just church goers. They're religious in name only. There's something different, I say, between you and them. So today, let's see what Jesus Himself says makes you different, how you're different, and what it will mean. Please turn with me in your Bibles to a wonderful passage of Scripture, a chapter that is theologically packed. It is John chapter 14. It is packed with wonder. It is packed with comfort. It is packed with theology. And we're going to unpack some of it. John chapter 14. And again, this morning, a few words by way of introduction. This account takes place just really days before our Lord's Passion. Many of you who are familiar with the Scriptures realize that much of the Gospel of John, in fact, some suggest the full second half of the Gospel of John, takes place days before His Passion, days before that which we have been studying the past several weeks, His death, burial, and resurrection. So here is our Lord meeting with the disciples, and He's telling them through this chapter that He will be leaving. He's going away. He's leaving soon. We read that He says to them in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." You see, He's telling them, "I'm going. I'm going to prepare a place for you." If you read down a little further in verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do." Why? "Because I go to the Father." He is going, and you're going to continue the work. Some people think they're talking about healing or raising the dead. It's the spread of the gospel as the Holy Spirit is poured out. But it says, "Because I go to the Father." Then a little further down in verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever." That is the Spirit of truth. And so He's going away, and He's going to send the Spirit of God, the Comforter, that He would be sent to them. And then in verse 18, He promises not to leave them orphans. "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." But the point is, He's telling them, "I'm leaving, I'm going." And indeed He is. In mere days, He will be arrested. He will be tried, convicted, sentenced to death. He will be marched out to Golgotha. He will be hung upon the cross, crucified. He will die. He will be buried, and on the third day He will rise again. And then He will ascend and go to be with the Father. But before any of that happens, He says in the next verse a beautiful, prophetic, profound word to His followers. And it is on this verse that we will focus our attention today. "After a little while," is verse 19, "the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me. Because I live, you shall live also." God, I pray your help and your blessing upon our study of your word today. May it be real to us. May it be profound and fresh. Help this servant to honor you in this way as we open up and unpack this portion of Scripture. We pray it would be to your honor and glory. Amen. We will look at this text this morning in three areas. The first being the dichotomy between the world and Christians. The dichotomy between the world and Christians. You know what that word dichotomy means, right? Dichotomy is simply a division into two mutually exclusive, opposed, or contradictory groups. Two mutually exclusive and opposed contradictory groups. The dichotomy between the world and Christians. And so notice here that our Lord makes these categories clear. He makes them clear as he first speaks of the world. He says, after a little while, the world will behold me no more. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus speaks of his relationship between himself and God and the world, often. In fact, in the Gospel of John, no less than 50 times the term world is used. And it's often used in a description regarding Christ and his relationship. He says in the scriptures in the Gospel of John, he is the light of the world. He is the light in the world. We read that God so loved the world that he sent his Son into the world. That he gives the world light. That he gives the world life. Over and over in the Gospel of John, the term world is used. But here, in John chapter 14, the word world is used in a contrast. A contrast between good and evil. A contrast between God and the evil one even. Look at verses 16 and 17. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. The world will not, cannot receive the Spirit because the world does not know Christ. The world does not know or behold God. The world does not know or behold the Spirit, the triune God. You see, the world is in conflict with God, at enmity with God, and they do not know God. That's what we're going to look at in our text. But this is the contrast that is being set up. It is because they do not know God. Further, look at verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled. So he says again, in contrast to heavenly things is the world. I'm not going to give you peace like the world. I'm going to give you genuine and real, lasting, heavenly, eternal peace. That is not the same as the peace that you will find in a bottle in the world, or the comfort that you will derive from immorality in the world. I give you heavenly peace, not as the world gives. And then even just a little bit further on, just past this, we see in verse 30 the association between the evil one and the world. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing to do with me. Contrast. Contrast between the world and between God and heavenly things. This is the way the term is used here. So as we look in verse 19, when he says, after a little while, the world will behold me no more, he is speaking of those who do not know him. Even as he said up in verse 17, those who do not behold him or know him. When he says in verse 19 that the world will not behold him, he's talking about those who follow after other gods, those who follow after false gods. And it's the same today. Those who follow after Allah do not know the God of the Bible. Those who follow after Joseph Smith do not know the God of the Bible. Those who will follow Russell and his teachings, which are called the Jehovah's Witnesses, do not know the God of the Bible. They follow after false gods, foreign gods, pagan gods. Some follow after money. Some follow after pleasure. But they do not know the God of the Bible if they follow after the things of the world. Those who do not love God or His ways. Let's take a look at this by turning to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We'll pick up the reading in verse 14. That's 1 John chapter 2, verse 14. I have written to you, fathers, because you know Him. See, that would not be the world, right? You know Him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do you see who He's talking about? The Word of God abides in you. You've overcome the evil one. You know Him. But now in verse 15, do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. If you love the world and the things of the world, and this is not just a striving to better yourself, it's not a striving to have a good job or even a nice home. This is a love of the things of the world as opposed to and a rejection of the things of God. A love, a passion for the things of the world as opposed to a love and a passion for the things of God. The two are mutually exclusive. Dichotomy. Two mutually exclusive groups. John, the writer here and the writer of the epistle that we are looking at, says that when you have these things of the world in your heart and in your life, that there is no place for God, no desire for God. Things are more important. Things like, well, whatever else so many people are doing today who were in church last week. Work, fishing, at the beach, whatever it may be. God was good for a week. But now it's back to my love of the world. And so back in our text in John chapter 14, Jesus saying that after a little while, the world, those people who are wedded to the world, they will not care. They will not care. Then he goes on and he speaks of you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me. Now, who is that? Who's the you? Well, you is the you. The disciples are the ones Jesus was talking to. That's how we know. This is who He's speaking to. Even as He begins the chapter, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. He's talking to followers. He's talking to believers. He's talking to His disciples. Those who love Him. Those who care about Him. He's speaking to those disciples who knew who He was. The disciples who had seen Him heal. The disciples who had seen all the things He had done. And a couple of those disciples who saw Him transfigured before them on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's important for the rest of the message. He's talking to His disciples, but it translates to those who follow Him today. This is a message not just to the disciples 2,000 years ago. This is a message to you. You. The world will behold me no more, but you will behold me. You, followers of Jesus, even today, the faithful ones who read His Word, who love His Word, who believe His testimony, who believe who He is, who believe that Jesus was who He said He was. Spiritual men, spiritual women, who are truly Christ's disciples. Does that describe you? Are you the you? It's an important question. It's a genuine question. Because even as we're seeing, there is a total difference between the world and followers of Christ. There's a total difference between those who are dedicated to the worship of the living Christ and those who are religious in name only. Or for those who just hate God anyway. There's a difference. There's a dichotomy. Jesus speaks of this throughout the Scriptures. There's a difference between followers of me and the world. There is a broad road that leads to destruction, a broad way that leads to destruction, and many are on it, and there is a narrow way, a way that is restricted with only a few on it. A few. The few is the you. Are you the you? All right? The dichotomy between the world and Christians. There's a big difference. But next, I want for us to see the divergence between eyesight and spiritual sight. Eyesight and spiritual sight. When it comes to the things of God, people don't see things the same. People don't have the same sight when it comes to the things of God. There are so many who see Jesus as a myth. I mean, just watch the Discovery Channel or the History Channel sometime. Just listen to what these birds say. There was one guy on the other day. This guy just always gets my goat. He's a little Irishman, and he talks like this, and he's got the gray hair, and he's some kind of theologian he is. He's a heretic! And they always seem to turn to him. Part of the quote-unquote Jesus Project. And they see things totally differently than the way they're revealed in the Scriptures. So they see Christ differently. They have a different view of Christ that they present to men. Lost people don't see Christ the way that you see Him. And no matter how many times they may be shown the things of God from the Scriptures, no matter how many times you take for them the Old Testament prophecies and show them how they're fulfilled in the New Testament, just as had been prophesied thousands of years before, they still won't believe it. They won't believe it. No matter how much archaeology is done to show that the things of the Bible are true, they still don't care. Why? We don't even know if there was any King David. But archaeology has shown and proved now that there... Wow, we don't care about that. It may have been some other David. How do we know? No matter what they're shown. That's why I think God keeps the ark up there, frozen. We think we see it. Well, we're not sure. It might be there. Well, good. Keep it frozen. But even if they were to find it, well, that doesn't prove anything. No matter what they are shown... No matter what proofs they're given, no matter what miracles even in modern day they would find, the healing of loved ones, the strengthening of God's people given through prayer, all of these things mean nothing to them. They will never be able to see the Jesus of the Bible. Turn with me, if you would, please, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. To them, Jesus just doesn't exist, and they'll never see him as you see him. Luke chapter 16. Towards the end of this chapter, we have the account of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus died, and what happens to him, guys? Lazarus dies, and he goes to the bosom of Abraham, while the rich man, we know what happened to him, the rich man went to Hades, to hell. And Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man is in hell, and the rich man cries out to Abraham, Abraham, help me! Just let Lazarus put a drop of water on my tongue. And you know what Abraham says, he can't. He's not coming over there to you, and you can't come over here to us. But here's what I want for us to focus on towards the end. In verse 27, the rich man says, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone will go to them from the dead, they will repent. You see? Let them see a vision. Show them a vision. Show them a miracle. Show them proof, and they will believe. And what does he say? But he said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Even if the ark of Noah was discovered, they wouldn't believe. No matter what sign, even if someone were to rise from the dead, they would still not believe. They will not see Jesus the way that you see Jesus. They will not have what you have. There are those then who just don't have the same sight because they hate God. And will always hate him. Now, there are others who don't have the same sight that you have because they just see Jesus as, they don't hate him, but they see him as an historically good man. He was a good man. There are others who see him as a prophet. Islam sees him as a prophet. There are some that see him as one of the sons of God, like Mormons. But they don't have the same sight as you. Because true children of God see Jesus in a way that is glorious. Look to John, but now look to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Now, you know in John chapter 1, the very beginning of the book of John that we're looking at, it says, in the beginning, verse 1, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Speaking about Christ coming into the world. But when you look down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word of God came and dwelled among us, and we beheld him as glorious, full of grace and truth. That's the sight you have of Jesus. The others who hate him, the others who don't want him, the others who just think of him as a good man, don't see him for who he is. The divine Son of the living God, who has come to earth, who has dwelled among us in grace and truth, the second person of the Trinity, this one who was born of a virgin, ever sinless, miracle-working Messiah. We see him as a loving Savior who went to the cross to die for our sins. You see, there is a divergence between the way the world sees Christ and the way we see Christ. We see Him for who He is, as He is presented in the Scriptures. Glorious God, full of grace and truth, working miracles, dying to redeem us from our sins. That's the way we see Him. That's the way we know Him in the Bible. Now, I say all of that to look at our text now. John 14, verse 19. And He says, after a little while, the world will behold Me no more. The world will behold Me no more. What is He saying? What He's saying is all they have is eyesight. Physical eyesight. All they have is what they can see tangibly, literally, with their eyes. The scribes and the Pharisees, they saw Him. They looked at Him. The chief priests, the priests, they looked at Him. They saw Him. The Sadducees, they saw Him. They looked at Him. They saw Him walking through the temple area. They saw Him with the crowds gathered around. They saw Him with their eyes. They saw Him. The multitudes of the crowd saw Him as He fed them, as He healed them, as He did all manner of mighty miracles in their presence. They saw Him. No sane multitude saw Him as He stood before them with Pilate, and they cried out, "Crucify Him!" They saw Him. "Crucify Him!" They saw Him. The daughters of Jerusalem, as He went by carrying His cross, they saw Him. "Weep not for Me. Weep for yourselves and your children, because all you see is with your eye." The multitudes who stood there before the cross, they saw Him. They looked on Him. With their eyesight, they saw Him. But they never saw Him for who He was. They saw them only with their physical, literal eyeballs. They saw Him as a man. And in some cases, they saw Him as a bad man, a criminal worthy of death. They saw Him as a man who was worthy for crucifixion, or a liar, or a madman. That is the way they saw Him. They never saw Him as the Messiah, the Son of God. So Jesus says, they will see Me no more. And when He uses that term, you'll notice He begins, it says, after a little while. What's He talking about? Well, He's talking about what's going to take place. After a little while, He's speaking about what is to follow soon. His death, His burial, His resurrection, and then His ascension. After that, they will see Me no more. To them, He would be dead. To them, He would be gone. To them, He's done. We see Him no more. And that's true. After those things would take place, after a little while, those would not see Him anymore. He'd be gone. Gone back to heaven. Done with. Gone away. Over with. They won't see Him. Now, people, this is exactly the case with many on that broad road today. They don't see Him anymore. Maybe they saw Him last week. Maybe once in a while they think of him when something goes really bad. No atheists in foxholes, you know. A lot of people were talking about that last week with the tornadoes in Alabama. All of a sudden, a lot of people got religion. I don't know whether you noticed. But a lot of people who were huddled in their houses and in their bathtubs or in their basements or wherever they were praying. One girl, it was reported, was hiding from the tornado in, I believe it was in Tuscaloosa, where it really hit. And I believe it's Auburn University that was there. And she happened to be hiding and cowering from the tornado in the library. And she happened to be in the religion section. So she found a religious book with all they would say and started reading it. Maybe it was a Bible. I wonder how religious she is today. But for most people, Jesus happened 2,000 years ago, and now he's gone. They don't behold him any longer. They seldom think about him, and they seldom see him. They just don't see Jesus because they are spiritually blind. Spiritually blind. How can their eyes be opened? What can you say to them that will open their eyes? How can you make a blind man to see Jesus? You can't. You can't. Only God can open their eyes. And that is what happened to you. Because Jesus says in this text, after a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me. You will behold me. Because I live, you shall live also. But he says, you shall behold me. You, my followers, will see me. Now, how is it that we will see him? Do you see him physically? I hope not. If you got any pictures of Jesus on your wall, take them down. That's idolatry. We don't see him with our eyes. We see him through faith. We behold him through faith. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We behold him by the eyes of faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, look down to verse 13. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore also we speak. Knowing that, now just, I started here because I wanted to read verse 14. Tuck this away in your minds. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We don't look at the temporal. We look at the eternal. We look at things that are in heaven. As we read in that passage in Colossians, we keep our mind fixed on things above. The eye of faith is on things of God. We look not at the temporal, not at the seen. We look at the unseen. And how does that happen? Well, that popular and famous verse in the very next chapter, following down from chapter 4, we look at chapter 5, and we see that the apostle says in verse 5, "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, we walk by faith, not by sight." Ours is a sight that is spiritual, spiritual eyesight, rather than literal eyesight. We walk by faith, not by sight. He says, we look at things that are unseen. How can you look at things that are unseen? Because we have eternal eyes. Eyes that come from God. Eyes that see the things of God. That look beyond the temporal and see the eternal. There's another passage that I want for you to look at regarding this. It's that passage in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. As we see that our salvation is in Christ is what gives us that faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, "But God," after telling us that we're dead in our trespasses and our sins, verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as the result of works that anyone should boast." Faith is a gift that comes by Christ, that comes to you from Christ. And it is through the eyes of faith that you are able to see the things of God. Did you notice what he said in verse 7? "In order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace." He saves you. He gives you faith that you would see what he has to show. This is the difference between you and the lost. This is the difference between you and the world. Those who are his followers see him always as the object of our faith, as the unseen spiritual being far greater than the seen temporal. Now, back in our text in chapter 14 of John, the world, they're not going to see him. But you shall behold him. So, the dichotomy between the world and Christians, the divergence between eyesight and spiritual sight, and now the difference between life and death. Because that spiritual insight, that spiritual sight, is indicative of something. It's indicative of life. If you behold Jesus, you believe Jesus is alive. There's a big difference between you believing in life after death and Christ having been raised from the dead and the rest of the world who doesn't love God, who doesn't care about God, and who doesn't think that he's alive. They think he's still dead and buried somewhere. You think he's alive. You know he's alive. You believe he is alive. So, again, he's speaking, remember, of things to come. Spiritual life following this life for him and for us. He says, because I live. Now, was he referring to that moment? He was living. There was no question. But what he's talking about when he says, because I live, is what we celebrated last week. His resurrection from the dead. He is going. He's been telling them that through the chapter. I'm going. But I'm going to live. Because I live. Yes, I'm going to die. But then I'm going to live forevermore following the resurrection. Thus he says in verse 20, in that day you shall know that I am in the Father. You'll know it in that day, the day of his resurrection. That's what he's talking about. Because I live in that day, you're going to know. Everything is going to be made clear. You're going to finally understand. You're going to know that I am in the Father. In that day. So too, when he says, because I live, he says, you shall also live. That is also a future reference. They were already certainly living. But he's saying the same thing about them that he said about himself. I am going to die. He was crucified, dead, buried. On the third day he arose. Every one of us, unless Christ returns in our lifetime, and it isn't going to be May 21st, but every one of us will someday die. Those apostles are all dead physically, but they live spiritually. They are in glory with Christ. Because I live, you too will live. Because I'm raised from the dead, you will be raised from the dead. I was raised from the dead, the first fruits, not the only fruit. The first fruits, the rest of you come. That's what he's talking about in verse 2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I'm going to bring you to me. I'm going to prepare a place, and I'm going to bring you where I am. Because I live, you too will live. My resurrection is the proof of life after death. My resurrection proves that the dead will be raised. He is going to be raised from the dead, and he's telling them that when you see me raised from the dead, you better know for certain you're going to be raised from the dead too. Because I live, you too shall live. Kids, there's more to this life than this life. Jesus proved it by his resurrection. Now, what he's saying too is that we have spiritual life because of his life. His resurrection is the basis for our resurrection. His resurrection is the proof of our new life. His resurrection proves life after death. But what he's also saying in this text is that spiritual sight is an indication of that reality in you. If you do not behold him as the God who came from heaven, who lived a spotless life, who died for your sins on the cross, and on the third day rose again and is now alive, if you do not behold him, you do not have. Because he's speaking to those who do see him as the risen Christ, who do behold him as the Messiah who came and gave his life. You behold me with spiritual eyesight. And if you behold me with spiritual eyesight, because I live, you too will live. If you don't have that spiritual eyesight, if you don't see Jesus for who he is, you don't have life in him. You don't have eternal life with him in glory. There's life after death, but you go where the rich man went unless you have spiritual eyesight. And then you go where Lazarus went, to the bosom of Abraham. If we see him as glorious, if we see him as Messiah, if we see him as Savior, it shows that we have spiritual eyesight. If we behold him, we have life in him because he rose from the dead. So, there's a dichotomy between the world and Christians. We're different. There's a divergence between eyesight and spiritual sight. Spiritual sight is much better. We see everything they see and a lot more. And there's a difference between life and death, shown whether or not you have spiritual sight in Christ. The question as we close this morning is, do you see Jesus? Do you see him for who he is? Do you see Jesus as the one who is alive? Then because he lives, you too will live. Let's pray.